I wasn't sure I was going to be preaching today. I was croaking. We didn't have our usual discussion. They talked to me, and I croaked back at them. And I was wondering if I would be able to speak this morning. Praise the Lord, I'm feeling pretty good, and the Lord will sustain me. 1 Corinthians, we're continuing our study, this being the church in challenging times study, and we're still in 1 Corinthians. We're going to finish up with chapter 14, about the third week of February, and then my Lenten series, is going to be chapter 15. It talks about the resurrection. It's a good thing to talk about during Lent. And so that's going to be my Lenten series, which will take us all the way up, and we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians 15, 58 for the Easter sermon. So chapter 11, verse 2, reading to verse 16. We're going to take it up to what I used as the passage for our World Communion Sunday passage, which was 17 to 34 back in October. So next week we'll be into chapter 12. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not cover his head, since he is in the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And this is his word. We took a family vacation trip to Washington, D.C., and points south of it, probably about 12 or 13 years ago. We were living here in Ashland already, and it was before Sheila went off to Panama, so it was probably 12, 13, 14 years ago. And on that trip, we especially enjoyed visiting George Washington's home, Mount Vernon, and also Thomas Jefferson's home, Monticello, both of them in Virginia. Jefferson, with his farming experimentation and his scientific study and writing, made visiting his home especially fascinating. His scientific and engineering mind that produced a collection of specimens and inventions that are just there in that, they're everywhere else in museums elsewhere, But just what they had there in that home in Monticello was incredible. One thing we saw at Monticello is Jefferson's Bible, which I'd read about, I'd heard about it. But it was fun to see the actual item. Rather than tell you about it, I decided to take the modern easy route and tell what Wikipedia says about it, which is short and accurate and sweet, because I'm a history nut and I know history, okay? And so I know that this is accurate. Okay, Wiki says this. Thomas Jefferson's Bible, The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, and this was the title page of it, okay, in his writing. It's commonly referred to as the Jefferson Bible, was completed in 1820, which was 6 years before he died, okay? He did this by cutting and pasting with a razor and glue numerous sections from the New Testament as extractions of the doctrine of Jesus. Jefferson's condensed composition, it wasn't just Reader's Digest, okay? It wasn't the Reader's Digest version, okay? Because his condensed composition excludes all miracles by Jesus and most mentions of the supernatural, including sections of the gospel that contain the resurrection and most other miracles and passages that portray Jesus as divine. And I end my quote there. It comes down to this. Jefferson took a New Testament and he cut out the parts that he didn't agree with. Those parts that were contrary to what he saw as good science or what he simply didn't like, he sliced out with a razor and he ended up with this cut and pasted book. This is actually the pieces that he, the Bible that he cut it from, okay? It was just a book when he got done with it. It was no longer a Bible. You see, when you use just what you like or what you can agree with, it's no longer God's word. It's your own word. Putting it bluntly, God's word didn't mean anything to Jefferson. He only cared what Jefferson's word was. He was pretty good with words. He wrote our Declaration of Independence. It was amazing. So if I was Thomas Jefferson, I would take this passage for today and I would just tear it out of my Bible. I was actually going to have a piece of paper up here and tear it and have everybody go, and I forgot. Anyway, I would just tear this page out because it's one of those sermons that kind of fits into the category of I'd rather have a root canal than preach this passage, okay? Because it talks about men being the head of women and women were created for man, and what does that mean? And it's scary, not in this church as much as I would actually get run out on a rail in Christian Love at my sister's church in Elizabethtown, Pennsylvania, where they have cut and pasted the Bible. They have a Bible that is just a book, okay? 2 years ago, they did a series that was called Mythbusters, and they talked about all the myths of the Bible. And I would get run out, and they're a peace church, but there's violence done to people that they don't agree with about liberal things. So I would, anyway. Oh, my sister might watch this. Sorry. We'll have to talk about this. Anyway. Yeah.
That's like cutting and pasting, you know. I'm just like Thomas Jefferson. So actually saying that I'd rather have a root canal is a bit radical, because in truth, this is a bit less controversial than we might think. But you know what I mean. There are passages that are difficult. I have a friend in Kansas who preached a series of all the passages that he hated. I think it was something like Parts of the Bible That I Hate was the name of the series, or something like that. And his point was that he didn't like what the scripture said in those cases, but it's still scripture. And because scripture is God-breathed and it's there to teach us how to live and to serve and to be holy, it's there for us. You know, there's been a great controversy about a preacher of the largest church in the country saying that we need to unhitch from the Old Testament. His words, unhitch from the Old Testament. That the Old Testament doesn't pertain to us anymore. We just need to listen. We need to just read what Jesus said. But the thing is, the scripture that Jesus talked about and the scripture that Jesus used and said that he wasn't coming to change a single thing was the Old Testament, okay? And the scripture that Paul was using when he said that all scripture is God-breathed, when he was talking to Timothy, it was the Old Testament. The scripture that they used was the Old Testament. See, we can't unhitch from any part of this, okay? So even when we don't like what a scripture says and we would like it to say something else, or if we just don't even know what it's saying, like what? What's that mean there? It doesn't mean that we don't work on it and work on it until we do know. One guy that I read talked about chewing it. It might have been Dallas Willard, I'm not sure, who said you need to just ruminate it, chew on it. It's like a jawbreaker. When I was a kid, and it's not anymore, I found out they still make them. We went to Village Point yesterday, and they have that candy section that's really bad. Okay, that's why I'm not wearing my sport coat, because it just doesn't fit anymore, because I, you know, anyway. Any of these jawbreakers, I enjoyed jawbreakers when I was a kid, and they came in various colors. We got orange and red and green and yellow here, and they're really tasty, and they look just like gumballs, okay? What do you do with gumballs? But you bite into them and chew them up, and for 3 seconds they have wonderful flavor and sweetness, and then they have none at all, and it's gone. And if you would do that with a jawbreaker, if you would bite into it, you'd break your teeth, okay? Literally break your teeth. And I'm surprised, actually, to be able to find that these are called jawbusters, by the way. We call them jawbreakers. It's probably because my mom wanted us to always use proper English instead of busting, you broke things. You'd think that lawsuits would come from broken teeth and cripple the candy company. And it's aeons since I can't wait to get home and have one of these when I get home, because it was always good candy, but you didn't chew on it. You didn't chew on it. You could safely enjoy a jawbreaker by rolling it around in your mouth and savoring it and sucking on it until it was gone. You had to work through it slowly, carefully. And that's the way it is with scriptures. That's the way it is with some scriptures, because there are scriptural jawbreakers. You can't just break into them. But because it's scripture, it doesn't mean that you spit them out into the trash, because you'll miss all the good that you'll experience there. You can't just cut it up. You can't cut it up and take out what you don't want. Sometimes scripture takes time. And this passage is one of them. And I'm not done with it yet, but this is the only message on it for today. Now, I might be making a mountain out of a molehill, but one of the reasons this passage is difficult is because of the history it has with the brethren in Christ. We at one time, like conservative Mennonites and German Baptist brethren, which were the forebearers of the brethren churches, the brethren, the Ashland brethren, the Church of the Brethren, the Ashland brethren, the Grace brethren, where they came out of the German Baptist brethren, and also the Amish, which we still see around. We, like those groups, stressed adherence to plain dress. Okay? There were expectations for both sexes, but women had many more requirements. While men got away with plain coats and no ties and buttoning their shirt all the way up to the top, women had many more requirements. Ladies were expected to wear cape dresses, okay? This is a cape dress. And notice how it doesn't as much emphasize a woman's form, okay? The cape covers her upper body, her chest, because, anyway, okay? They were expected to wear cape dresses. My grandmother wore cape dresses until she died. I had people in previous churches that wore cape dresses. Cape dresses had sleeves all the way down to the wrist and well below the knee, okay? Then they also were required to wear a head covering, okay? And that's something that comes from this message here, from this passage here. And they varied from a full-fledged cloth bonnet like this young lady's wearing here, and that's not even as heavy as some of them get to be. But they might be a mesh bonnet, okay? By the time the use of the covering was phasing out in the Brethren of Christ, head coverings, as we call them, had evolved to a variety of styles that ranged from those scaled down mesh bonnets to something that for all the world, okay, this is the mesh bonnet, looked for all the world like a doily, like what my mom would put under a bouquet or something like that. And, you know, this is in my history, and it's in probably almost all our history. When Kathy became a member at Palmyra Brethren in Christ Church, the first church where I was the associate, the senior pastor really felt that she should wear a covering. She wore one for one Sunday, and she said she felt like a hypocrite and never wore it again. And Ethan, to his credit, never said another thing and loved us and mentored us and was a blessing to us. Now, it's awful that covering the previous one, especially my brothers and I called those coverings sin strainers, showing that we didn't respect the discipline and the desire for holiness that it took for a lady to wear one. Because that's what it was. It was discipline. It was a desire to be holy and to be right with God and to follow scripture. And the use of the head covering comes from this passage here in 1 Corinthians 11. And the thing is, those 15 verses say much more than that. But plain groups, including our BIC forefathers, forbearers, but mostly forefathers, okay, made what is practically, they made it practically into doctrine out of this. And this, Paul's not setting doctrine, okay? Most, if not all, BIC churches no longer require coverings. There's probably, there might be one in Michigan, and there's several in Western Pennsylvania that might still require coverings, okay? They don't tell you you have to, but if looks could kill in Christian love, that would be the indication. The BIC have relaxed their teaching on modest dress, but there's still a fair amount of controversy, much of it that comes from what Paul says here about men and women and their place before God and their relationship to one another and to the church. And this is understandable. The BIC, the Brethren in Christ, have long considered themselves people of the book, meaning that we hold to what is our second core value, the Brethren in Christ core value, which is we value the Bible as God's authoritative word, and we study it together and build our lives on its truth. So this here isn't some novel that you read once and then you allow to gather dust on a shelf or on a coffee table to impress people. You take it or you leave it, like Thomas Jefferson did, but this is God's word. We are also careful not to proof text, which is when one takes a verse or maybe just a couple of verses and they make it completely independent of the verses surrounding it, and you make a doctrine, or even you make life decisions, or even take a couple of verses from the Bible and you use it to commit sin, okay? Whatever kind of sin that you could justify from here, from what they find. That's proof texting. When you just take a couple of verses and make doctrine out of it. The Brethren in Christ interprets Scripture together in the light of the entire Scripture. And that's a good thing to remember here as we look at this. And with that in mind, I want to look at what Paul's saying. And sorry to say, I still have a few more pages to go here. But that's my intro to this. And also, Paul's going to say some more stuff in chapter 15 about women and speaking and prophesying in church. And I want you to remember that when we get down to that next month. But first here, Paul was establishing traditions. In the first verse of our passage, which is verse 2, and in the last verse, verse 16 of the passage that I read, Paul makes it very clear that he's establishing traditions. He begins with praise. And you remember, look down at verse 17. He starts with praise. I praise you for remembering me and everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. Because when he gets down to verse 17, he says, I have no praise for you on this. Okay? So he's praising them for what they've learned. And he was training up in the people of Corinth. He's training up a pagan people. They were people that were very unfamiliar with the ways of godliness set down in Scripture. And he was helping them to establish new traditions. And some of them looked very Jewish, but some of them were just good stuff that a pagan society needed to know. But they were just that. They were traditions. In verse 16, Paul solidifies this with, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the other churches of God. He's saying, this is what works well, so you would do well to make it your practice too. One could say, Paul is saying, that's the way we've always done it before. But it wasn't exactly because he was coming up with new stuff because this was a new thing. And as we've talked about before, Paul is figuring out doctrine and what God's saying as he's going, as he's writing these things. It's much more than that's the way we've always done it before. It's been tried and it's been tested and it works. But Paul says, don't forget, it's tradition. It's not doctrine. And here's my point. It's hard to get a doctrine out of what Paul says here. Okay? But we can certainly get guidance that will help us as we finish out the passage. Next, there's a creation order. It's really obvious here. There's a creation order that starts in Genesis, okay? Listen to verse 3 again. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, this has been misconstrued as subordination or subjection of women. Men have used this in Ephesians 5 to, under my thumb. It's also been as a club by some groups to push women down, and by others, like my sister's church, to disregard the word of God. But that's taking the easy way out in both cases. Paul qualifies what is meant by subordination by looking at God's intention in created order. And he does that. He shows that man and woman are interdependent and utterly dependent on their creator God and his redeeming son. I love how F.B. Meyer puts it. He says, and by the way, from what I understand, F.B. Meyer didn't have a very good marriage. Okay? And that's not to put him down or his wife down or anything, but he still saw this in Scripture here. No soul is complete in itself. The man is not complete apart from Christ, as the woman is not complete apart from man. As God is the head of the nature of Jesus on its human side, so must Jesus be the head of man and man of woman. But in each case, the headship is not one of authority and rule, but of the impartation of resources, of love, wisdom, and strength, without which the best cannot be realized. This is what we have in a relationship, in a marriage relationship, and he's not just talking about the marriage relationship, but it's definitely in the marriage relationship. Ephesians 5. People always point out women are to submit and men are to love. In both cases, women need to work on submission, men need to work on love. And Peterson translates that in Ephesians 5 and it's a love that comes from not from domineering but cherishing. We need to cherish. Men need to cherish. I got off on an aside there. Man and woman need each other, but man was created first. That's the creation order. And we can see that in the beginning of Genesis, especially in chapter 2. Gordon Fee tells us, Paul stresses the new Christian principle of union in subordination. Although the woman is subject to her husband, and decidedly so in ancient days, his authority is significantly modified by his own subjection to Christ. The principle does not interfere with the personal relationships of men and women to Christ. As we see in Genesis, Adam quickly discovers that by himself, and this is in chapter 2, which we didn't have time to read too, okay? But go and look at it. In chapter 2, Adam is naming all the animals, and he's going, hold a second. There's a guy and a girl. Where's mine? Okay, and so he realizes, and I love how God allowed him to realize his need there, okay? The animals had partners, but he doesn't, and he needs one who is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and one who is like him but different from him. One who is uniquely his own and his glory, Adam's glory. And that's why, as he wakes up from a deep sleep, he finds her there, and he bursts into song. He goes, "Whoa, man!" I always like using that one there. But he's saying, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She was created for him, but not to be subordinate to him, but necessary for him. She exists so that he might be complete and that together they might form humanity. We cannot survive without each other. And that's why Joel hurts even more every Friday, because that's another anniversary when Gail left. Because it's hard to survive without each other. That's how God made it. And that's what comes from creation order. And further, there's an appropriate way to worship and pray and share God's message. That's another thing here in this passage. When praying, Jewish men and women both used head coverings. To cover one's head in prayer for a Jewish man was to show his deep reverence at approaching God. When Jesus died, I have a prayer shawl that my friend Wilson gave me, a Jewish prayer shawl. It's hanging in my office. But when Jesus died, the veil that led into the Holy of Holies in the temple was torn apart. Remember that in the crucifixion accounts? And with that veil gone, men no longer needed to pray with their head covered. Now in Corinth, it seemed that something needed to be said about orderly worship. And so Paul's beginning there. Next, he will discuss how he has no praise for them in their celebration of the Lord's Supper. And then into chapters 12, 13, and 14, he's going to talk about the spiritual gifts. He's going to talk about the power of love. And then in 14, he seals it all off with what is orderly worship. So he's setting up his discussion of what worship is. And here he's saying that Christ followers should not necessarily flout social conventions and make a big deal before pagans, okay? Nevertheless, their worship, of course, must be based on biblical principles. And in this case, Paul appeals to the relative status of women and men in the created order, and also he appeals to modesty. Any study of this passage will point out that for a woman in Corinth, actually in Greco-Roman society anywhere, to be unveiled in public was shocking in its social significance. Prostitutes uncovered their heads. A self-respecting woman did not. And this is also because being shorn, having their heads shaved, was the contemporary punishment for a prostitute. And it carried through as a very Germanic thing, very Gaulish thing, okay? Gaelic, I guess. After World War II, the women in France who had consorted with the Nazis had their heads shaved, okay? That carried down through the centuries, okay? It was punishment. But the huge thing here, and how it applies to our history in the Brethren in Christ, is that modesty is a really viable issue. We don't dress like the rest of society.
A Christ follower should not be walking down the street, especially women, wearing less cotton than a Q-tip, okay? I mean, modesty is a real viable issue. By the way, one of the things back when we were talking about men had to wear plain coats and no ties and stuff like that, they wouldn't have worn, no shorts. Oh, man. Don't wear shorts. Apparently, that's another aside, sorry. Apparently, the women in the Corinthian church were praying and prophesying with their heads uncovered, which was seen as immodest, not only for Christ followers, but also for pagans. It was immodest for pagans. It should certainly be that way for Christ followers. It was just simply a bad witness, is what Paul's saying. The idea of witness brings up a brief aside. Paul makes a puzzling reference in verse 10 when he says, it is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her head because of the angels. And you're like, oh, Paul, what does that mean? And commentators struggle to try to explain this, but none really succeed. And so I'm not even going to try. Okay, Gordon Fee, I love Gordon Fee. I love him as a person and as a commentator. He says, it's like one person's footnote becomes a second person's idea and a third person's doctrine, okay? It kind of changes, and you can't do that, okay? That's why we need to use the jawbreakers on it. And this is one of those jawbreakers where we need to keep rolling it around. But let me just say this. The angels are watching. So be aware of your freedom. No matter who you are, be covered. Be ready for that. If nothing else, be modest because heaven is watching. And then notice that Paul is not forbidding women from praying and prophesying. He's not saying that. So when we get down to chapter 14 where it says, I forbid women to pray and prophesy and preach, we have to look back at this and say, okay, Paul, what did you mean there? So he's not forbidding them from preaching and prophesying. He's simply saying that they must do it with modesty and remembering the creation order. Your message will not be heard if your appearance is distracting. In fact, your appearance can actually be the message that you're trying to get across. I always wonder, this is a personal thing for me, I always wonder, people that have purple or pink or blue hair, and I'm thinking, how do you want me to look at you? Because I know that you want me to look at you. What kind of message are you trying to get off? Finally, one thing that's very clear in this passage is how God has defined the differences between sexes. This is really obvious here. The passage Martha read earlier makes it unmistakable. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Both male and female were created in God's image. Not just man, okay? It wasn't just the man that was created in God's image. It says in chapter 1, they were created in God's image. And male and female, he created them. And this would appear to be unnecessary to point out. But the direction our society has, it's not just taking it. We're falling into it headlong, precipitously, and it's requiring us to know, and at least the people of God know, that there's a difference between men and women. There's a difference. Thank God. I would not want to be married to somebody that looks like me. You know? And I'm not going to any more societies. asides here. But we are different from one another, and we should celebrate it. Instead, we've blurred the lines. And I don't have time to remind us of the ways that this is done. But all you have to do is look at a news conference or look at what the assigning of cabinet members or TV shows that flaunt the blurring of the lines. We don't have to have me remind us of this. But the ever-expanding acronym that's often shown as LGBTQ has now had a plus added to it, because it can just keeps going on. And in a training that I had for being sensitive to LGBTQ, when I was on the Appleseed board, and I blew their mind by going to it, okay? In the workbook, the leaders of the seminar, three lesbian ladies, said, okay, now this is, they had a pages and pages of terminology, okay, and who is what, and who does what, and all that, okay? They said, now, mind you, next week this will be different. They said that. Next week this will be different. So one of my friends, he's now a bishop, used to say LGBTQWXYZ. But now they just added a plus. And a friend of mine used that, a lesbian pastor in Canada used that term. And I can use that. That's helpful. But it's a clear indication of how far it's gone. And God created human beings in two sexes, male and female, female and male. Any other variation that comes out of that is a human construct, and it's fueled by the lies of Satan himself. And I'm not putting anybody down. I'm not putting anybody down in this room who might be struggling with other feelings, okay? I'm not, but it's a human construct. Now, how does this apply to what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 11? And I'm really wrapping it up, honest. In Paul's seemingly confusing discussion of the hair, as I've chewed on this, perhaps he's just saying, don't blur the lines. Men, be men. Dress like men. Groom like men. Act like men. Take your responsibility to serve God as men seriously and live as the male God created you to be. Now, that's a lot, okay? But it's also true, okay? And women, be women. Dress like women. Groom like women. Act like women. Take your responsibility to serve God as women seriously and live as the female God created you to be. It's your gift. So, whether you are a man or a woman, pray and prophesy appropriately as is suitable for your sex. And I really am done. As you do this, you will be truly reflecting our Creator. Amen? Amen. Now, as usual, I will be available to discuss anything that I've said here. I'm always available for that. And since I know that you may have more questions than usual, you know where to find me, okay? Because I'd love to talk. There are a couple of people in the congregation that will
email me or call me with questions from sermons, and I just love those conversations. They're very helpful. And I don't always set them straight. They sometimes set me straight. Okay? Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, this has been long, and I just pray that it soaks in. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to speak through us, through your word. This is the real deal. We need to be looking into your word every day. The scripture can be jaw-breaking sometimes. I pray, Lord, that your heart would come through and soften our hearts so that we don't need our jaws broken. Speak through your word to your people.
Thank you, Lord, for hearing us. In Jesus' name,
amen.